We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 this morning, John 1, 12 through 18. In 1843, the renowned English author Charles John Huffham Dickens penned a short story that would live on for hundreds of years. As adaptations of it and movies and theatrical productions would depict a bitter man who finally found the merry in Christmas. We would all go on to quote some of the famous lines of this story called A Christmas Carol, and the phrase, "Bah humbug," would become a humorous household word, first spoken by the Scrooge as a cynical reply to his exuberant nephew. Now, that well-known scene from A Christmas Carol sounded like this. "A Merry Christmas, Uncle! God save you!" cried a cheerful voice. It was the voice of Scrooge's nephew, who came upon him so quickly that this was the first intimation he had had of his approach. "Bah!" said Scrooge. "Humbug!" He had so heated himself with rapid walking in the fog and frost, this nephew of Scrooge's, that he was all in a glow. His face was ruddy and handsome, his eyes sparkled, and his breath smoked again. "Christmas, a humbug, Uncle," said Scrooge's nephew. "You don't mean that, I'm sure." "I do," said Scrooge. "Merry Christmas? What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough." "Come then," returned the nephew gaily. "What right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough." Now, as much as we can relate to that story and to the duty of appreciating all the good things in our lives, especially around Christmas time, we want to be Scrooge for a moment this morning. I want us all to be Scrooge for just a minute, not in his cynical self, but solely to ask the question that he does. And so our question is, what right have we to be merry? What reason have we to be merry? What is so merry about Christmas? Because the neatly wrapped gifts and the tinsel and the amazing food and the aromatic Christmas trees, unless you have a fake one, and the lovely decorations and the family get-togethers and the sparkling lights and the mesmerizing winter snow, I mean, all of that is merry. I'd call it merry, but it's all temporary. It's transient. Even in the midst of the festivities of Christmas, if your life isn't going so hot in December, none of those Christmas time traditions will bring you cheer, because they all fall woefully short of true, lasting merriness. So as we explore John 1 today, would you have that question burning in your mind? What is so merry about Christmas? We need an answer to that question. And that answer should change us, make us think differently. Now, we're still in the introduction to John's book this morning. I told you we'd be going through verses 12 through 18. 18 ends the introduction to John's book, which is called the prologue. So the prologue is the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And this morning is sermon 3 in our 3-part sermon on the prologue, the first 18 verses. So as we began John, we were immediately introduced to the Word in verse 1, the Logos, and that was verses 1 through 5. Introduction to the Word, verses 1 through 5. We were told what he is. He was pre-existent with the Father. He is very God himself. He is the creator of all things. He is the source of life and light. That was verses 1 through 5. This is a very quick summary, by the way. Then in verses 6 through 8, we discovered that there was an announcer of the coming of the Word, and that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was sent as a witness to the Word for the very same reason for which the book of John was written, so that all might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life. That was verses 6 through 8. Then we looked last time at verses 9 through 11, and we found that Jesus is the light of the world, that he came in brightness, shining into the darkness of sin and evil of mankind, in the very world that he created, that he even came home to his very own people, Israel, but that his own didn't receive him. And that's where we pick up this morning. The eternal Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, came to this earth and was tragically rejected. The title of our sermon this morning is The Light of the Logos, Part 3, The Word Made Flesh and His Wonderful Waves of Grace. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so last time we ended our sermon on a sour note. It was. Verses 9 through 11 are a bit morose. They're anticlimactic. If that's where we had ended, then it's a terrific letdown. Here's the word. The light. Here comes the light. He's going to dispel everyone's darkness. But they said, no thanks. His own people. Now that would have given Scrooge something to be morose about. And so if John's gospel were to stop at verse 11, then all we would know is that the coming of the transcendent word was a waste. But we find out in verse 12 that it wasn't everybody. Not everyone refused to receive him, because some did. Some did receive him. But instead of merely stating that, instead of John just saying, but some received him, he instead focuses here in verse 12 on the consequence of their belief. So he says, what's the benefit that they get from their belief? And what did those people get? Well, they became entitled to something. They became entitled to something. They were given a right. And it was the right to become children. The right to become children. But not like they're becoming kids again, because that's not much of a right, is it? Well, some of you would say, oh man, I'd give anything to be a kid again. Get rid of my responsibilities and my pain and whatever else. But that's not what he's talking about. It's not what John means. Instead, it's a spiritual childhood. It's an adoption. Those who believe have the right to be the spiritual children of God. Now, we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But first, to whom was this right given? To whom was this entitlement given? Well, at the beginning of verse 12 there, it was given to all who received him. All who received him. All. So it wasn't like some of the people who received him were just servants, were just like one class of people, and the others who received him are in a different class called children. No, everyone was in the same class. The Jews believed, they became children. The Gentiles believed, and they became children. All who received him became children, and that's still true today. Receiving Jesus means you get that right. You join the family. But what does it mean to receive him? What does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, that's the question, right? That gets to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Well, it's the idea of welcoming, accepting. Jesus came to his own. He came home. They didn't welcome him or accept him. See, we use phrases like this. We say, receive Jesus into your heart when we're giving the gospel. Receive Jesus into your heart. Or we might say, accept Jesus into your heart. Because there's this idea that he comes to you and he knocks, and you either receive him, you welcome him, or you reject him, you turn him away. But the word receive is described in the next phrase of verse 12, because the receivers of the word were those who believed in his name. Who believed in his name. Now, so you say, how do you believe in someone's name? Believe in someone's name. I can believe in what someone says, but how do I believe in a name? Sounds kind of strange to our ears. It wasn't to the Jews, because the word name was actually understood as the whole of a person. So if you believe in his name, you believe in his person, everything that he is and says about himself, all of him. King David in Psalm 20, verse 1, illustrates this for us when he writes these words. Listen, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Well, it's not that God's name literally protects. It's that when David says name, he really means God. May God protect you. Okay, so what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Folks, this is vital. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? There's nothing more vital. Because the greatest mistake that you can make in your life is to die without Jesus. And listen, it's easy to say, I believe. But when the Bible calls us to believe, what is it asking us to do? Is it just, here, pray this quick prayer, even if you really don't understand it, and you're in? You said some words. Is that what it means to believe? Or is it just that you simply claim to believe? Because we could be giving someone the gospel, and this may have happened to some of you, and you're trying to win them into the family of God, and all of a sudden they confess to you, I believe in Jesus. Your whole world is rocked. What do you do? Because they don't seem genuine at all. They seem to be just saying the right words to get you off their back. I believe in Jesus. Let's be done talking about this. But they just did exactly what you asked them to do. They confessed belief in Jesus. So do you welcome them into the family of God? Was that their moment of salvation? Well, if it was, then I suppose we have a lot of regenerated demons out there. Because listen to what James says in James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. I really think the writers of Scripture used a lot more sarcasm than we think. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, are believing demons children of God? Certainly not. And so if the demons aren't doing the kind of believing that God has called us to, then what kind of belief gives us the right to be a child of God? That's the question that demands an answer. Now listen, I am not trying to make salvation about works in any way, shape, or form. Meaning salvation is not by works. It's not that you conjure up the right kind of belief. I'm also not trying to make salvation something difficult to attain, like make you all sit there and question, oh, do I have the right kind of belief necessarily? Because it's not some hard to understand doctrine. I'm not trying to make you worried that you didn't say all the right things. I'm just trying to help us understand the distinction between a person or a demon who confesses belief, who even prays a prayer, and a person who truly believes. The kind of belief that John is talking about here in verse 12. And the difference is simply what you mean by it. Simply what you mean by it. Like the demon merely intellectually knows it to be true. They're willing to say, yes, absolutely I believe, or I know that Jesus is God. I'm even scared of it. Same with the person to whom you're witnessing. All they're saying is, I know there's a God. Or I know Jesus is God, I believe that. They may even shudder over it. But that's not what John is calling us to. He's calling us to receive Jesus. It's more than a mere confession. See, it begins intellectually. Why? Well, you have to have all the facts. You have to know what the facts are. God gives us his special revelation of his word. He gives us the facts about the gospel. And you don't have the gospel without those facts. You have to know you're a sinner. You have to know that your sin brings an eternal consequence of eternal death in hell, and that Jesus Christ died for your sins to take them from you, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead on the third day, thus making it all possible to give you eternal life. And so you're just presented with the cold, hard facts. And you say, I believe that. But it can be all intellectual. And your heart can be cold to it. You just can't deny it. But that's not belief. That's not belief. And so what is it? Well, first you have to believe intellectually, for sure. Accept the facts. As William Barclay says, you have to make up your mind about Jesus. You have to be convinced about him. Are we driven to the conclusion that he is none other than the Son of God? But there's an emotional aspect to belief as well. And I'm not talking about something ushy-gushy. Not like that. Not like you're overcome with some warm fuzzies. But true belief is conviction. Do you take Christ at his word? Do you take Christ at his word? But then there's an act of the will. It's volitional. Listen to what William Barclay says in his commentary. Quote, accept his commandments as absolutely binding, and to believe without question what he says is true. He goes on to say, for John, belief means the conviction of the mind that Jesus is God, the trust of the heart that everything he says is true, and the basing of every action on the unshakable assurance that we must take him at his word. End quote. D.A. Carson says, the person who believes is the person who, quote, yields allegiance to the word, trusts him completely, acknowledges his claims, and confesses him with gratitude. And folks, kids can do it. It's not complicated. It's trust. It's trust. Romans 10:9 makes it clear, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So yes, it's an intellectual acceptance of the gospel, and it's bowing to Christ as your Lord. Again, you yield allegiance to the word, trust him completely, acknowledge his claims, and confess him with gratitude. Many children have done this. Many of you may have done this when you were children. I've seen my own children express this sort of belief, and I pray it's genuine. But that's what it means to believe. Now, I hope I haven't made it complicated. Because this is not that you understand every fact of the Bible and the deep, deep truths of salvation, but that you bow to Jesus and trust him completely. Okay, so that's what it means to believe, but now let's look again at the benefit that we get when we believe in verse 12. I told you we would come back to it. It's adoption. We become the children of God, but it's more than that. We're given that right. It's our new status. Every Jew, every Gentile, every beggar, every tax collector, every Samaritan, every slave is given the right to become children. It's a second birth. A second birth. This is the idea of being born again. And just like a child has the right by birth, so do we. Remember the prodigal son demanded his inheritance? It was his right. It was given to him. It was his right by birth. Remember Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red lentil stew? It was his right by birth. And becoming a child of God when we believe is our right by birth. It is our birthright. John never could stop talking about it. Because in 1 John 3:1, John writes this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. This is the benefit of belief. Now, if you haven't ever received Jesus, you merely know the gospel, you grant its truth in your mind, but it's never moved to belief, where you trust him and yield your allegiance to him, then for you, friend, you have no right to be called a child. So won't you believe in your heart and be granted that entitlement to be called a child of God? But where does this right come from? Do we automatically get it? Is it ours because we did something to get it? Well, where does verse 12 say that it came from? From the Logos, from the Word. He gave it to us. God gave the right to us. And just in case we were somehow thinking that we deserve to be born into this family because we did the right kind of belief, we read verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, John wants to home in on this new birth here in verse 13. He wants to be sure that we don't misunderstand where it comes from. It's, first of all, not of blood. It's not a physical thing. You've heard the expression before, blood is thicker than water. Well, that just means that a blood relationship of family members is going to be tighter than any other relationship. But this new birth is not a blood relationship. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1:23. Listen, please. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Now, do you know what verse 13 meant for the Jews? It meant it didn't matter what their pedigree was. They could trace their lineage all the way back to King David or to Isaiah or to Abraham. And it didn't matter because the new birth isn't of blood. But you know what else it means? Being born into a Christian family won't get you there. Human blood doesn't matter. It's meaningless when it comes to the new birth. But the second thing in verse 13 that the new birth is not, is that it is not of the will of the flesh. Now, a man and a woman get married, and the natural thing they desire is children, right? And so they set out to make that happen because it's of the will of the flesh, the will of the flesh. And they might be successful in bringing life into the world, but that's not how the new birth comes about. John 3, verse 6 says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so the new birth is not of natural birth. But thirdly, in verse 13, it's not of the will of man. No desire of man or striving by man can effect the new birth. In a natural marriage, it could. Not the new birth. So desire for children, or your will to carry on the family name, or a noble birth traced back to one's pedigree, or being the descendant of some great saint, it won't grant you this entitlement. It won't get you access into this family. No amount of mental or physical exertion or sheer willpower will grant you this right. Instead, it's not up to you. It's the miracle of the new birth. You didn't help in your birth, did you? You don't help in this new one. So then how does this new birth come about? It's of God. Friends, verse 12 says that he gave it to us. You know what that is, right? It's grace. It's grace. God gave the right to become children. The new birth as children of God is all of the grace of God, and he asks you to believe. Look with me at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, now up to this point, we knew that the Word, the Logos, had come into the world, but there was something we didn't know. We didn't know how he came. We didn't know how the Word came. How do you get this invisible, transcendent second person of the Trinity down here to earth? Now, we had talked about it because we read ahead, but up to this point, John hasn't revealed how the Word came to earth until here in verse 14, what vehicle he used to do it, how he showed up. But here's how: he became flesh. He became flesh. That word became means that it happened at a point in time. At a point in time. So at a point in time, the eternal Word became flesh. No other word could convey the substance with which Christ came any more bluntly or definitively than the word flesh. John doesn't say that Christ took on a body. John doesn't say that the Word became a man. John didn't say that the Word took on manhood. No, the Word became flesh. It's a coarse word. It's a word that conveys frailty. And this is a great mystery, because in the study of theology, this is called the hypostatic union. It's a miracle. It's one of the grandest miracles in the Bible, God becoming flesh. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And trust me, it hurts your mind when you think about it too hard. It's a little bit incomprehensible. That little baby in the manger was fully God, the Word. And the eternal Logos was fully man. Perhaps Philippians 2, verse 7 gives us a clue as to how it all happened when Paul writes that Christ emptied himself. He emptied himself. All right, now we're not going to get into a deep discussion this morning of all the ins and outs of the hypostatic union. But trust me, it makes some good lunch conversation. But I do want to ask one question. Why did Jesus have to become flesh? Why not come a different way? Why did Jesus have to become flesh? Why is this doctrine so important? Here's why. Because he had to die. Because he had to die. And he had to become flesh to do it. The God-man had to be tempted in every way like us, yet live a sinless life and die a sinless death. And that's why he had to take on flesh. And he indeed became flesh, while at the same time never ceasing to be God. This is the incarnation. This is the celebration of Christmas. If it weren't for this, there would be no Savior. There would be no one who could satisfy the eternal and just wrath of the Father. Jesus was as real a man as you or me. Verse 14 says that he dwelt among us. That word means tented or tabernacled. It's like in the Old Testament when Israel carried around that tabernacle everywhere they went in the wilderness. And everywhere they stopped, they set that tabernacle up. And they placed a very important object inside that tabernacle. And that object was the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant, God dwelled. He tabernacled. He tented. That's what the Word did when he became flesh in this earth. The Shekinah glory of God lived among them, dwelt among them. And verse 14 says, they saw it. What's it? The glory. They saw the glory of the Word. Well, in what way did they see God's glory in Jesus? In what way did they see God's glory in Jesus? Oh, it was all over the place. They saw it in his character. They saw it in his teaching as one who had authority. They saw it in his countless miracles. They saw it at his baptism when a voice from heaven declared his sonship. They saw it at his transfiguration, for sure. They witnessed the glory of Jesus at his resurrection when he appeared to them afterwards, and the 11 disciples saw it again at his ascension when he was received into heaven. And the writer of this gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is here claiming to be an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus. We have seen, is what he writes. And verse 14 is where we find out that this flesh and blood man, Jesus, is the second person of the Trinity because it says right here, the Son of God. That's the Word. That's the Word pre-existent in eternity past with the Father, separate and distinct from him, and yet very God himself. And Jesus talks about that glory which he enjoyed in John 17, verse 5. Please listen. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that's the glory the disciples saw with their eyes. Now, it's really important that Jesus was the second person in the Trinity because verse 14 tells us that he was God's son and not merely his son, but what does it say? It was his only son. See, John is trying to get at the fact that Jesus was special to the Father, but no human words can adequately explain the relationship that the Father enjoyed in eternity past with his only Son. Can't describe that. the Father gave up his eternal Son for you and for me. But now this glory of the Word was full of something. At the end of verse 14, there was full of something. We see that it was full of grace and truth. Now, was there another time in history that John's audience might remember in which someone saw the glory of God? Because the disciples here are saying, we have seen his glory. Was there another time in history that John's audience might remember where somebody else saw the glory of God? Well, how about Moses at Mount Sinai? I think that's exactly what John's trying to refer to here. In fact, John's going to bring Moses up in a second, in a couple of verses, and these next few verses are going to have a lot of similarities to a passage in Exodus 33 and 34. But when Moses was receiving the law, in Exodus 33, he asked to see something. He asked to see the glory of God. Show me your glory. And God replied that he would make all of his goodness pass before him. Listen to what happened in chapter 34 and verse 6 when the Lord showed himself to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, a lot of commentaries point out that the language of John 1:14 that we're looking at today is very similar to the language of Exodus 34:6. John saw the glory of the Word made flesh, and his glory was full of grace and truth. And Moses saw the glory of God, and it was gracious, and it was full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's where the connection comes in. Same glory, same God, and in the Word was grace and truth. Perhaps connected to the graciousness and love and faithfulness of Exodus 34. But listen, these truths are not meant to be a dry theology lesson. You gotta have the facts. We gotta have some theology, some doctrine. But these are truths of a real God who really became a man so that he could die for us. Bruce Milne says this, quote, "There is no parallel anywhere else in the world's religions to the sympathetic presence of God in Christ sharing our human struggle with us," end quote. That's the truth. That's the truth. What kind of God would leave his heaven to come and be us? What kind of king would leave his throne to die for us? But this is how the eternal Word planned our salvation, by becoming flesh. And we get the benefit of having the right to be called children of God. But before we continue to understand what the Word becoming flesh means for us, John has a quick point he wants to make in verse 15. It's a parenthetical statement. Look at verse 15, please. John bore witness about him, that's John the Baptist, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." So this is talking about John the Baptist, not John the writer of this gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John the Baptist's ministry had been to do what? Well, to announce the coming of the Word. The Word's coming. The Word's coming. That was John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus' sonship and messiahship so that all might believe. Well, then how did John's testifying go? How did his witness work out? How did his prophecy work out? Did he end up being right? You bet he did. John's prophecy came true. Jesus was exactly who John said, the Son of God, the Christ. Now, the tense of the verbs in verse 15 are past tense. Past tense. So it's almost like John is speaking after Jesus had already begun his earthly ministry here in verse 15. Before he was speaking in a future tense, prepare the way of the Lord because the Lord is coming. But verse 15, he's talking in the past tense like it's already happened. Like John's saying, see, this is the one who I was talking about. This is the one who comes after me in birth order. See, John was about 6 months older than Jesus. But then John says, but he ranks before me. Because he was before me. Well, what's he saying? Well, John is saying that Jesus is far greater than John the Baptist. Why? Well, not because Jesus is merely older, but because he was before me. In the beginning was the Word. That's what John is talking about. Jesus outranks John. Micah 5:2 says, "From you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." But the point here is that the witness of John proved true. It's past tense. It proved true. See, this is the one I was talking about. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Word made flesh. Okay, now back to the Word made flesh, verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Okay, two things I want you to see about the Word. The first is that he planned our salvation by becoming flesh. We talked about that. Why did Jesus become flesh? So he could die. Why did Jesus become flesh? So he could die. And the second is that because of this salvation, we receive amazing benefits. Some of you have good benefits at your jobs. But because the Word was made flesh, we all receive amazing benefits when we believe in Jesus. Now, we already looked at one of those benefits. What was it? The right to be called a child of God. That was benefit one. But now here in verse 16, we see benefit number two. And before we tell you what it is, let's see where it comes from. The second benefit comes from the fullness of the Word in verse 16. From the fullness of Christ. Now, we've seen this word fullness elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in Ephesians 3, verse 19. Listen to this. "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So what's the fullness of God? Well, in the next chapter in Ephesians, Ephesians 4, Paul uses the word again. He wants the Ephesians to be filled with all the fullness of God. And to do that, he instituted this right here, the church, so that we could all be filled with the fullness of God. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 4. He gave pastors and teachers to equip Christians for the work of the ministry. And that ministry is temporary, but it's leading to something. Because this is what it's leading to in Ephesians 4:13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Well, now that gives us more information about what fullness is, right? It's completion. It's attaining to a glorified state in which we are all like Christ in every way. That's what we're on our way toward. See, Christ is the fullness of God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." And we as Christians are being made complete in Christ. We're being perfected. And one day we will be full of Christ's righteousness. And so this statement here in verse 16 of John 1 is a statement about Christ's deity. He is the fullness of God. He is full of all of his eternal attributes. He is full of all of his eternal attributes. There is nothing lacking in him. He never runs out of goodness. He never runs out of faithfulness. He never runs out of love or justice or mercy or the like. And it is from this fullness that he gives us, his children, benefit number two. And that benefit is grace. Now, we all know about grace. But what's a simple way to understand it? Favor. The favor of God. God favors you as a Christian. He favors you. You're favored by God. God is favorably disposed toward you. And he acts with favor to you. Well, you say, how do I understand the word favor? Put it like this. He likes you. And I'm not trying to bring God down to our level. We're just trying to understand this head on, okay? It's when you like someone, you favor them, you like them. And so you do what? Well, you act kindly toward them because you like them. Folks, in a very simple way, that's grace. God acts kindly toward us with favor, but it's undeserved. That's the other part of grace. See, we were those people who rejected him. We needed that new birth. We didn't deserve grace, but God just decided that he favored us. And so he sent his son Jesus, the Word made flesh, to die on a cross for our sins. He acted with favor toward us. That was the ultimate display of God's grace. And now that we have believed and we've been welcomed into the family of God, God's grace never stops being dispensed toward us. That's what you see in verse 16. It's grace upon grace. Or it could be translated grace on top of grace. You might even say grace instead of grace. Because when one grace of God starts to fade, another begins. God just keeps liking us. He keeps showing us favor, and we don't deserve any of it. But this is the benefit of the new birth. Would you listen to the words of Ephesians 2, verse 4? You might even turn there if you wish. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Listen, the benefit of the Word becoming flesh means that you get grace stacked on top of grace from the fullness of Christ that never runs dry. It's the superabundant grace Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Folks, you can't fathom his grace. You can't comprehend it. You can't imagine it. Think of it like this: waves on the seashore, just crashing on the sand, one after the other. Never exhausted, never ceasing, wave instead of wave. When one fades, the next one comes. Just the steady sound of the ocean waves. That's the grace of God in your life. And this life of grace is not one that was experienced in times past, at least not like under Christ, verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, this is the first time in the book of John that John names Jesus. In verse 17, "We finally have the name of the Word, the name of the Logos, the name of the light, the name of the Son of God, the name of the wonderful Word made flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ." And what a glorious and wonderful name it is. But John's point here in verse 17 is that until Christ, we were under law. Moses brought the law. The law was a schoolmaster. It was like a teacher. All it did was taught us about our sin. It showed us our sin. It wasn't salvific. It couldn't save us. It only showed us that everything was hopeless in our own strength. And the law wasn't grace. In fact, in some senses, the law was our enemy. It meant damnation. See, I told you we were going to see some parallels between Exodus 33 and 34 and John 1 here in the next few verses, and we see that here because we're back at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law to Moses, where he asked to see the glory of God. But then, in the fullness of time, not the law came, but grace came through Jesus Christ. And there's that same grace and truth that we saw in verse 14. The glory of the Word is full of grace and truth because Christ brought grace and truth. And this is the benefit that we get by the Word becoming flesh. This is the benefit of the new birth, grace and truth. And so the two benefits are the right as children of God, and benefit number two, waves of grace. But there's one last parallel to Exodus 33, if you'd look please at verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now in Exodus 33, Moses asked to see the glory of God. And God had said this to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And this is most likely what John's referencing here in verse 18, that encounter that Moses had with God. No one has ever seen the Father. Jesus said it himself in John 6, verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Paul says it in 1 Timothy 6:16, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see." Have you ever felt that you wanted God to just show himself? "I just want to see you. I just want something tangible." Has it ever seemed that maybe God and the spiritual universe is just a figment of imagination? Friends, God hasn't left himself hidden. God has not left himself hidden. He has revealed himself in Christ. In the Word is the revealer of the Father. He has made him known. You want to see God? Look at Christ. You see that phrase there at the end of verse 18? Made him known? I got to give you a Greek lesson on this one. Because the Greek word that underlines that phrase is where we get our English word exegesis. Exegesis is what we do every Sunday at Gospel Fellowship. It's the studying of the Word of God verse by verse to draw out what the text means, what God's intent was in writing it, so that we can interpret it, so that we can do it. That's exegesis. And verse 18 is letting us know, look at this, that Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. He has made him known. Look at Christ and you'll see God. This takes us all the way back to verse 1 of John 1, doesn't it? In the beginning, the Word was God. The Word that became flesh was God. The exegesis of God. Folks, something happened at the very first Christmas. A great miracle, one of the grandest. The Word became flesh. Think of it. I want you to know something, too. Christmas wasn't Mary for Jesus. Christmas wasn't Mary for Jesus. Jesus came to feel pain. Jesus left his throne to feel anxiety. Jesus left his Father to feel sadness, to go through broken relationships, to watch friends die, to be rejected, to sweat drops of blood, to die himself, to become sin, to become inexplicably separated from his Father on the cross, who he had been with pre-existent for all of eternity. Easter, now Easter was Mary for Jesus, but not Christmas. But because the Word was made flesh, Christmas is Mary for us. He took the detriment and we took his benefits. He took the sin, we took his righteousness. He took on flesh in all of its pain and we took the status of children of God in all of its glory. Jesus took on temptation as we took on grace upon grace. He showed us the Father while we showed him our disdain. And so what will you do with these truths? What will you do with them tomorrow? How will you wake up on Monday differently than you woke up this morning on Sunday? First thing I'll tell you, I'll tell me. Quit being stressed. Quit being so stressed. Quit being anxious and stressed. What reason is there for it? You have the right to be children of God. You have an oversupply of grace. grace instead of grace, wonderful waves of grace. And so I'll ask you with Scrooge's nephew, what right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough. What right indeed? Tomorrow you could lose your job. Your wife could die in a car accident. You could find out you have cancer. Your child could decide he doesn't want to follow Christ anymore. Or you could experience some great physical pain. You might wonder how you're going to pay your bills. You might have a nagging fear in your mind about the future. But what right have we to be stressed or feel fearful or anxious when we have the right to be children? When we have an endless supply of superabundant grace. And so tomorrow morning, on Monday, when you wake up, remember the benefits of the Word becoming flesh. But the second thing you need to do come Monday morning is you need to remember that Jesus has revealed the Father, that He is the exegesis of the Father. And where, pray tell, has He revealed Him? In the Bible. In the Bible. In the Word. In the Word of God. Jesus has exegeted the Father to you. And so study. Read the Word. Read your Bibles. Know your God and His fullness. He didn't reveal God to you so that you could leave your Bible in a drawer. Go read it. And let Christ make the Father known to you. And so I leave you with this. What right have we to be Mary? Well, since Jesus became flesh in order to die for your sin, you have the right to become a child of God. Make sure you thank Him for that. Thank Him as much as you think about it. Thank Him for His incarnation. Thank Him that He came to die. Thank Him for His waves of grace. And you'll say, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You, though no amount of thanks could ever do a thing. So we'll stop talking and we'll live like we believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.